to heart, brothers and sisters. So this morning, this week, I just could not get, I just felt the Lord not speaking to me on continuing the series of Rightly Dividing the Truth again. I was meditating all week, and what the family of God, what is God saying to the family of God today? What are we experiencing? What is going on? And you know, we look at the variety I see in this room this morning. Who do we pick out? We won't pick anybody. We won't pick anybody. What the message I have this morning does not come, is not based, not for anybody. It's for everybody. It's not for anyone in particular. It's all of us. And you know, after this message I had here 2 weeks ago on the already today, and with what Paul mentioned last week in his opening, the sufferings of Christian, I just felt this message needs a sequel. This message needs something to finish it off, to bring some closure to it, not closure, but perspective, so that we can more fully understand, embrace, and pursue the things of God and the values of God in spite of circumstances like Joseph, in spite of difficult times, that we press on for the kingdom of God, that we don't allow the world pressures or sin pressures or religious pressures or flesh pressures to interfere with our journey. So, no, I'm not targeting anyone with today's message. Most of my messages, those of you have caught on by now, is me preaching about myself and my faith journey, because I could not know it any other way. We cannot know the mysteries of God without first walking through them. We can't understand them unless we go through those valleys, unless we go through those trials. And so it's going to be relevant for some of you here. In this room, I know quite a few that are going through difficulties. I'm praying for you. I ask the Lord to give leading and guiding. But I also don't know enough at this point in my life that I would not interfere with the Word of God. We are to encourage one another in the faith and in the faith. But we can't tell God how He should run His business. We can't tell God how He should deal with children. We can't dictate to Him what's right and what's appropriate and what's not. God is absolutely perfect, sovereign, good. And He wants, all wants and seeks us for us. Even though we may not see it at the time, as the story of Brother Mark just described in the story of Joseph. So in the previous messages, we had the four ways that Christians respond. And I'm just going to touch, I'm just going to name here. And how each response is indicative of generally where we are in our Christian journey. And the first one was to the lowest one, is the fleshly one, the carnal one, where we resist, rebel, or run. The second one is where we resign ourselves to the things that are happening to us. The third one is where we accept what God is doing in our lives and where He's got us. The fourth one, I believe, the story of Joseph that we heard already this morning. This is a man who embraced the journey, no matter what happened to him. And we can see the incredible outcome. And although it took many, many years. And so, my story is everyone's story. And I cannot tell you how many times in my life I have resisted the Holy Spirit as He was training and preparing me for the ministry. And only as we look back, only as I look at the hard times and the difficulties and the dark times, does perspective start to come. So we never see it going through it. So in order to connect the dots, I have a sequel to the message, and I've titled it, and the young people know about it because I had it in their Bible school a couple years ago. Dark times last only as long as necessary for God to accomplish his purpose. Dark times last only as long as necessary for God to accomplish his purposes. Now this might sound like, okay, God's, he's out for me. If you've had a dark time for a long time, maybe. You might think God's after you, God's out to get you. I want to make it clear that this is not about judgment. This is motivation to press forward for God's title, kingdom, and glory. And as we said in the last message last week, just touched it briefly about the gold and the refiner, how he works. I want to have two texts here to supplement the message this morning. The first one is in Psalm 66, what I read this morning, just the next few verses. Psalm 66, verses 10 to 12, and Hebrews 12 are two glorious verses that help us bring perspective to this important concept and is the knowledge that we need to fight a good fight of faith. And he says in verse 10, "For thou, O God, has proved us. Thou has tried us as silver is tried." God did it. And God does it. He says, "Thou. Thou broughtest us into the net." Boy, I like that one. When God brings you into the net, there's no getting out until he says he takes you and puts you out. His net has not too many holes. "Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidest affliction upon our loins." Oh no, so that's the net. "Thou laidest affliction upon our loins." Here's another one. "Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads." Has that ever happened to you? "Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out unto a wealthy place." We went through the fire, but thou broughtest us out unto a wealthy place. You proved us. You are the one, O God, that is doing what you're doing in our life. That is a very important part to understand as we face the dark times in our lives. And Hebrews is a popular one that all of us know. I'm going to read parts of it anyway. Hebrews 12 comes after Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, the hall of faith, the men of God and the women of God of whom the world was not worthy. And this is how Paul continues in verse 3 and says to them, after telling them not to get faint or get weary, he says to them, "For consider him that endured." Maybe I should read the first two verses too. They're beautiful. "Wherefore, seeing also we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." And then he questions them and says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children? My son, despise thou not the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when thou art corrected by him. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, he disciplines, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure discipline, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he of whom the father disciplines not? For if we be without discipline, whereof all of our are partakers, you are, he says, you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our good, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no discipline of the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness in them which are exercised thereby. A reference and a passage that we all know. We've heard it so many times. But when life throws us, when the dark times in our lives come, we want to know what's going on. And I want to try to explain that today. The dark times in life last only as long as necessary for God to accomplish his purpose. God's not after you. He's not out to get you. He's not out to beat us up. He's not out to tear us down. But he is out to do something glorious with us. Our tendency is to think God will spare us. We are his beautiful children. We are his, and he wants to bless us, and he wants to give us all the good things in life. And we find references after references that say that. Those very things. God loves you. God wants to bless you. He's my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Jesus gives us so many promises. God gives promises. The psalmist gave promises. The apostle gave promises. But it's important to understand those promises are not blank checks. Those promises are not just a limitless account from which we can draw forever. There are conditions to the blessings. And as we said before, it matters not the source, the vehicle, the person, the circumstance, or anything through which the dark times come, because they are not meaningless and they are not random. Because for me, I say from my heart, the seasons of dark times have produced more good fruit in my life than a decade of games. The seasons of hard times have produced more good fruit than a decade of hard times, because so much change happens in our lives through them. So I want you to flush out the punishment idea. Punishment is judgment. It's discipline. It's correction. It's training. It's growing the spiritual muscles, it's equipping us, it's an entirely different concept to make us into the glorious vessels that he is after. If we take the judgmental approach to the hard times of our lives, it will only be filled with despondency, despair, and fear, and doubts, and all those other downers that work against us. So the first thing that we need to understand when it comes to the dark times in our lives, the trials, is there is no timeline, only an objective. There is no timeline, only an objective. There is only a goal that God is after. He doesn't say so many years, so many weeks, or so many months. He doesn't exist in time, but somehow he expects us not to consider time. And only objective, and that's the first concept we have to reckon with. And we're not the first Christians who had to do that. Because look at Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 2. He says, he cries out, O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save. We're not the first ones who say, Lord, how long? Lord, why? Lord, when? How long will I carry this burden? How long is this valley supposed to last? Chapter 6, verse 3, he cries out and says, "My soul also is sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long?" Psalm 13, verse 1, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, "How long wilt thou forget me, O God? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me?" That's why those psalms so resonate with the Christians when we go through difficulties. But there's a normal human being facing life. You say that. He's not hard on us. It's natural for us to respond that way, to want to respond that way. But we know there's no timeline. Joseph, 14 years from the time he was sold into Egypt to the time he became the prince of Egypt, 14 years. Think back 14 years in your life. Where were you? Who were you? David was 17 years a fugitive, 17 years running after he was anointed king over Israel, the time it took him, 8 years. Job, season after season went over him by the time the job was done on Job. And then, of course, the wilderness journey, which was 40 years, which could have taken two years, maybe, or 1 year, or 40 days. We don't know. And then the father of our faith, Abraham. From the time he gave him the promise that he will give him a son, he was 75 years old, I think, to the time he gave him the son, he was 99, almost 25 years passed. By the time God said it and it was accomplished. So timeline, put it out of your system. First concept that needs to be understood. The next one is, can we know what God is doing? Can we know? That's the question of the ages. That's the one Christians struggle with. We think if I would only know what God is doing in my life, I can more easily submit to it. I won't resist or rebel or even resign. I'd embrace it. If I could know what God is after, if I could give the specifics, if it only talk with me in those dark times, I would be better. I would take it. I would embrace this journey. But he doesn't. Man, he doesn't. He doesn't tell us the details because his ways are so much higher than ours. I think so many times when we go through those dark times, our maturity is not there to understand that bigger picture. And like the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, God says. And if I would tell you, you won't understand anyway. If I would tell you, you'd probably say, "What's that got to do with anything?" Or you might despair over the weight of it. He said, "You cannot bear it." So he doesn't tell us. He only puts us through it. He tightens the noose, puts a net around us, and he compasses in on every side. And we ask, "Lord, what's God?" And try my heart. Search me and know my heart and see if there's any wicked way in me. Psalm 139, the last three verses. Search me, O God. Have you ever prayed that? If you've ever prayed that, God's going to get something out of your life. If you never pray it, I can tell you, you're not someone who wants to be used by God. You just want to live your life and be left alone. But if you've prayed that prayer, I can tell you one thing. God is going to search your heart. He is going to search us out into the depths of our being until we cry out, "Stop, stop, stop, Lord. That's enough. I see more here than I can handle in my lifetime." No. He wants, and looking back, it's always great to see that he searched us out and exposed us for who we are, and helped us be transformed into His Son's image. There's a couple things that I want to touch that we should not do. And one of them is when we're in dark times, we should not wrongly assume that my dark times is there for others. It's there to change others, or maybe my dark time is going to, God has something there for someone else. And, someone else is going to be changed because I'm going through a dark time. If we do that, we're missing the mark as well. Our dark times are for us, number one. And how we respond to those dark times changes others. How we respond to those dark times, or those dark seasons, those valleys. How did Jesus save the Pharisees? He said, "For they disfigure their faces, and they appear unto men to fast, and so they try to show off how much they're suffering." And if we do that, nobody's impressed with that, because that's what everybody does. That's the human race, When things go bad for us, we look like a cement truck rolled over us. When hard times here, everybody sees it. But what really is a shining light, what really causes people to be amazed at God, is how a Christian responds in those times, like Joseph. Responding appropriately, that's what changes others. That's what shines the light. That's what convicts others and brings them to Jesus. Put that in order. That's a good one, because we all have thought wrongly this way. And the second one is that we don't want to think that we're just being made ready for heaven. I tend to not go there. And you know why? Because a sinner saved by grace yesterday is as fit for heaven as I am, who's been working for God for 25 years. That's by the grace of God. By the grace of God, you and I are what we are. And so, fit for heaven, you think for 1 minute you can work yourself into heaven and be more fit for heaven than somebody else? You've already got a Pharisee spirit. We can't. We only work for God because in response to His love shedding abroad in our hearts. And so a sinner that has been saved by grace is as fit for heaven, that it repents and turns to Christ, as I am, who have served the Lord for 25 years. So I tend to dismiss that one as well. And so the most essential reason God is for putting us through the dark times and the pain and the stress tests is to transform us and equip us for noble purposes here on earth during our lifetime, for the time we get, the moments we have, and the opportunities He puts before us. That's why we're doing it. And so there are at least 12 things God does. I'm going to go through them quickly. There are at least 12 things God is after in our lives. The purposes, you ask the Lord, why? Why am I going through this? Why is this happening to me? Or why the dark times? And none of these are to condemn anyone. They're liberating. They are words of life. They are glorious things, and they are to motivate us to embrace the journey God has us on. The first one is, I've had that many times, I've got the first two are in our discipleship series on the wilderness journey. The first two, and they're well known to many of us here, but there's always new people, there's young people that are coming up and they need to hear it. And this is so important. The first one is to teach us to trust. We think trust and faith is such an easy thing. It's not. God has to teach us to trust Him. We can't say we trust God when life is going well. It's meaningless. That's like saying thank you for a glass of water on a hot day. You can only trust God when your faith has been tried on the fire. When your trust in God has been put to the test and found to make it through. And my verse is, as the young people know, as many of you know, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 to 3. And thou shalt remember all the ways which the Lord thy God led thee. Both of them are in this passage here. These 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee and to know what was in thy heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. First one, to humble us. And the next one is, and he humbled thee, and he suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. Teaching us to trust God, trust his word, his is faithful, and he is always good and always right. It is impossible, Hebrews 11:6 says, to please God without faith. It is impossible. And so that should concern us. If our faith is tried and tested, if we can't please God without faith, then we must make sure that we're living every day by faith. Unbelief was the root sin. Unbelief was the root sin that gave rise to so many other sins in Israel's journey through the wilderness. The Bible says they came in, they did not enter in because of unbelief. Not because they murmured, not because they fornicated, not because they made the golden calf, not because of all the other stuff. Those were the symptoms. The root was unbelief. And the symptoms were those sins they committed against their Lord. The sin of murmuring, complaining, backbiting, and assassinating the character of Moses, and limiting God. Those sort of sins that were just a result from lack of trust in a living God. Fear, worry, anxiety are all rooted in unbelief. Why? Because they make our problems big and our God small. That's why. If you serve a big God, he can handle your small problems. Second one is to humble us. There's perhaps no sin so acceptable and yet so repulsive as pride. And when the Bible says God resists the proud, don't say the devil is against you. It's God is against us. We need to realize that. When we have a proud spirit, God is against us. And so we're being attacked on two fronts. God and the devil. That's pretty bad. In our discipleship training on the wilderness, we highlight at least 15 or 16 characteristics of pride, how it manifests itself in our lives, and that it's the root of so many other things as well. And C.S. Lewis says, no vice is more opposed to God than pride. God hates pride because it is a manifestation of the deepest depravity, the root cause of all forms of sin. According to Christian teachers, pride is that essential vice, the utmost evil. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are just flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. That's sharp. And so pride has many characteristics. It shows itself in so many ways. Pride is contentious, opinionated, and argumentative. Proverbs 13:10. Only by pride comes contention. Pride resists, rebels against authority. Romans 13, 1 to 5 says, let all every soul be subject to higher powers. Pride is vengeful, resentful, and unforgiving. The Bible says, forbear one another and forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Pride is envious and jealous. James 3 says, 14 to 16, but if you have bitter envying and jealousy in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. He says, this wisdom is not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Pride seeks honor and attention. Matthew 6, 1, Jesus says, don't do your alms before men. Philippians 2 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 5:44, how can you believe which receive honor one from another? Pride is unteachable and stubborn. Proverbs 26, verse 12. He says, seest thou a man wise in his own conceits? There's more hope for a fool than for him. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. The Bible tells us at least 30 references on this. Pride justifies itself. In Luke 16, 15, Jesus said to them, you are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Pride is critical, fault-finding. James 5, 9 says, grudge not one against another, brother, lest ye be condemned. Pride is behind the competitive spirit. In Mark, in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, Paul says, we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they that measure themselves among themselves are not wise. They that compare themselves among themselves are not wise. Pride is behind the religious spirit. Paul says, Satan is transformed into an angel of light. In Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, Jesus tells a story of the Pharisee in the temple and the publican. The Pharisee came in and told him all the things that he did. And all the right things he did for God and all the good things he did for God. While the publican just said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He went home justified, the other did not. There's a lot we could say about the religious spirit. I have a whole message on it somewhere. Pride is manipulative and controlling. They will make merchant, 2 Peter 2 and 3 says, 2 verse 3 says, they will make merchandise of you with vain words. They want us to become zealous for them and not for God. And so there's so many things a man does in his arrogance and pride, and God is after that. And our pride goes deep, and we all have it. We all have some form of it. God humbles us, and he wants us to be humbled. The next thing God wants to do, he wants to hurt out the fraud in us. There's no sin in the Bible that Christians are more labeled for throughout the world than the word hypocrisy, hypocrites. Why is that? Well, automatically, Christians are held to a higher standard. When we confess the name of Jesus, we are held to a higher standard than the rest of the world. They live their lives, they live godless, but you confess Christ and you dress like a Christian, you're automatically higher standard. And when the Christian disappoints by being unfaithful, by showing, mixed messages, by not walking the walk, just talking the talk, God doesn't like that. God desires that we become, as Christians, become authentic inside and out. That what we profess on the outside is true on the inside. And so many times, a Christian lives with a contradiction of those two. What we profess and how we feel inside are two different worlds. And God is going to hurt that out of us. Through those dark valleys. And he wants us till we become authentic and say, oh God, this is me. That's all I am. And Jesus says, oh, come. I love you so much. You're mine. But while we try to put on a show, no, you're not drawing close to God. Another one is it breaks our independence. That's what the dark times do. That's what the dark times in our lives do. That's how God works. And as I said at the beginning here, I'm speaking of, this is my life. There's probably more that I don't know of, but all these I'm familiar with, quite familiar with in so many areas. To break our independence, one thing we've got to learn as Christians is that the Christianity is not a solo game. It's a team game. Romans 12, Paul says, we are members. I'm going to write this. I'll write it down here. Romans chapter 12, verses 7, I think. Verse 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. The NIV says, members that belong to each other. And we're independent. We are independent temperamentals. You know, we can be radical and all that and for Christ, and but God wants to break that. He wants to break our independence and make us realize we need each other. We rarely become vulnerable because we're afraid of being hurt. We're afraid of being blacklisted. We're afraid of being talked about negatively. And you know, the rumor mills, we know how they go. And so we're afraid to make ourselves vulnerable. But if the body of Christ is to grow, if the kingdom of God is to grow on this earth, we will have to learn to see the need, that we need each other to walk that walk. That we need the body of Christ to be effective down here on this earth. Next one, to develop our character. This is the one that others see often the most. Our character, again, that's the one we can work on. That's the one we, I think if we, this is just my opinion on it, but I think it's true. This part of our journey can be greatly shortened if we put in a grace-filled effort to deny ourselves things, self-control, be faithful, loyal, build our character, and it's not something that will happen just through hard times. This is something that we put our nose to the grindstone as Christians and are determined to change our character, transform our character, be more gentle, be more humble and tender-hearted and compassionate, faithful, and that integrity. That's a job that we gotta do. That's a job that that is our responsibility as the children of God. Job said in Job 23, verse 10, he knows the way that I take. When he's tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Thank you, Jesus. This next one here goes kind of together with pride a bit, but it's I label it to deliver us from spiritual and perhaps cultural bondages. I could have a whole sermon on that one. And there is so much there that God's people need to be delivered from now, especially spiritual bondages. And the reason I say they're bondages is sometimes a spiritual thing, a doctrine or a truth or something that we've learned or something that we've been taught or something that we hold on to, we live by, was good at one time. You know, when the egg shell holds the embryo and the bird until it has developed to a certain stage. The nest holds the bird until it can fly. So there are some concepts that might be even good for a season. There are some things that might even be essential for a season. But it's the Christians, God's will for the Christian is to grow, move on from glory to glory. And so things will pass away and newer things come into our lives. elementary things of the faith, but Paul said, leave them behind and move on to perfection. And what we sometimes sense in Christianity is we will hang on to the elementary things and make them into rules and regulations and try to put others into that box. And it's like that the chick catching from the egg and then taking the shell and, you know, just decorating the nest for the rest of her life with those shells that held them. You know, what happens to the shell when it's done? It goes out of the nest. Not necessary anymore. And so Christians, when they grow in their faith, we move on from one glory to the next. That might have been essential for a season. As even Paul writes, for instance, the gift of tongues. I'm not speaking against tongues, but he's saying, but what has happened to many Christians, as the brother mentioned in his message a few weeks ago, sometimes they make tongues a requirement for salvation. Or they make Sabbath a requirement for salvation. If you don't keep the Sabbath, you're not yet a Christian. If you don't pray in tongues, you're not yet a Christian. And those things that were given freely, maybe by the Spirit, suddenly become a condition for others. And you can instantly tell. How can we tell? They have their pet verses. Those verses in the Bible that they always gravitate towards and judge others by and look down on them. And those are bondages that God needs to deliver us. Because you know how many relationships have been destroyed in Christendom through religious bondages. They want to hold one into a noose around another person's neck, or hold another person to a level of strictness or without allowing the Spirit of God to work freely in the other person. Christ has called us to freedom, he says, and teaches us not to use our liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve each other. That's what Christ wants us to do. That's where he wants to take us as his people. And so sometimes he will take us through a dark, dark valley for long periods of time until we break from this spiritual bondage or this cultural bondage or anything that causes us to separate ourselves from our brethren, that causes us to look down on others, that causes us to divide instead of come together. And God has to demolish those idols in our hearts. And the only way I see, I know a couple, I'm not going to mention them, that God had to hurt out of me. And I say some of them, the only one way to get rid of them has to hurt them out of us. I wish we'd learned sooner, but that's just the way it works. Remember the Jews? Their cultural things were so strong that they wanted to circumcise the Gentiles. They wanted to keep them to the law of Moses and stuff like that. So I got a couple more here. To change our attitudes, that's the other reason why. As is what in the case of Job, to change our attitudes towards God, towards others, and towards circumstances. Often we think if a trial or obstacle is removed, it will change our attitude. No, it will not. The trial is intended to change our attitude. It's intended to transform our minds, be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And that attitude can be towards others, it can be towards the church, it can be towards leadership, it can be towards your spouse, it can be towards... I can look across the room here and come up with 25. And when the attitude is changed, everything is changed, as we said in the last message. And finally, a couple more here. To loose us, to unshackle us from bad habits. We'll do that too. In Luke 16, verse 13, Jesus said, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. God wants to deliver us from the love of money. It's an idol in our hearts too. He wants to deliver us from the pride of life, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Those are carnal things. He wants to deliver us from that too. And make us into glorious vessels. And the final one is to equip us. That's a beautiful one. To equip us to be ministers and minister to others. There ain't nothing like a Christian who's gone through the hammer mill of God. There ain't nothing like a Christian who's been through whom the rock has fallen and ground into powder, because you see a certain aroma of sweetness come off from them. You see a certain level of beauty and of glory and of peace come emanate off those Christians. And when we see one of them, we notice it instantly. I'll tell you, when I see one of them, I know one thing for certain. For certain, they didn't come this way. They were not born this way, that's for sure. It's only as the Spirit of God works in us to transform us. And that's 2 Corinthians 1:3-7. 2 Corinthians 1:3-7. That's the last one here. And there's more, but these are the ones I'm very familiar with. 2 Corinthians 1:3-7. It says, "Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation abounded by Christ." That is amazing. "And where we be afflicted, it is for your consolation." How does Paul see that? It says, when I'm afflicted, when I go through hard times, when I go through dark valleys, I'm changed. And when I'm changed, I can be an agent of change, an influence of change to others, and help them in their valleys, in their difficult journeys, in their hard times. And to me, that's so beautiful. And so that's why I say I do not interfere when God is, you know, we'd all like to pop a pill and escape all the problems we face in life. And by the way, antidepressants and how do you call them? Those headache pain relievers, that just addresses the symptom. That never deals with the root anyway. Just masking the symptom. So to summarize, God will not plow us any longer than necessary. He is a loving Father. He is good. He is full of mercy and just. You are important to Him, and He is doing something important in your life. He will never allow us to suffer without significance. Remember that. He never allows us to suffer without significance, because that would be pointless. I think I'm talking in circles here. There's significance to everything He does. He's not taking random pot shots at His people. There is deep significance. It will not continue any longer than necessary for God to accomplish His purpose with us. Now, don't look down on anybody whom God is putting through the mill. Don't. That's a sin. That's the judgmental attitude of the Pharisee. Our job is to encourage, to say, hang in there. Fight the good fight of faith. God will come through. God will help you. Don't forget, and so embrace the journey and be amazed at the change He will produce in you. Don't forget to thank Him. Because if He brings you to it, He's going to bring you through it. As we sing in the song, "You're with us in the fire and the flood." How do I know that? He promised it. He said to me and you, "Behold, I am with you." Matthew 28, verse 20. I am with you till the end of the age. God bless you.